Invite you to take your Bibles, or if you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you can, and turn with me to the last few verses of Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of 9 and all of chapter 10, and that's on page 946 in the red Bibles. I'm going to begin reading in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. And read down through chapter 10, verse 21. This is Paul speaking. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith does not say, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. We pray that as we meditate on your word, as we consider it, that you would help us to have your thoughts. You would cause us to see the gospel, that you would help us to see a righteousness that comes from you, that is given to us by faith in Christ alone. And as a result, Father, may we treasure that gospel for the rest of our lives, seeking to understand the depth of it and living our lives accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe, but in just a couple of weeks, Easter will be here, and that will mark the 1-year anniversary of when we started the book of Romans. We've been working our way through Romans. We took a break for the summer as we were considering various themes of the Reformation that come out of the Scriptures. 2017 being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we decided to dig into the book of Romans, which uncovers for us so many wonderful truths that came alive again during the time of the Reformation. And we have worked our way through the first 8 chapters of Romans and seen that wonderful gospel truth that Paul has given to us over and over again in these first eight chapters of who God is and who we are and the problem that we have that God requires of us righteousness, but we don't have a righteousness of our own. And the solution that God gives to us, that He brings the righteousness that we need and gives it to us, credits it to our account through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These wonderful truths that we've been looking at in the past weeks and months in Romans 1 through 8. Now we're in this middle section. Last week we began in Romans 9, and we have Romans 9, 10, and 11 as kind of a middle section. Paul is going to move on in chapters 12 through 16 to talk about very practical applications of how we live as Christians in this life, how we take the gospel and make that come alive into our lives as we seek to apply all kinds of parts of God's Word because of who we believe Christ to be. But here we are in the middle section. We've gone through these first eight chapters. We will hear about the application of the gospel in chapters 12 through 16. But here in this middle section, we saw, we began last week, chapters 9 through 11, Paul is talking about Israel. And we asked the question last week, why is Paul kind of in the middle talking about the Israelites? It seems somewhat arbitrary and out of the blue. But actually, what we began to see last week, and we'll also see this week, is that it's anything but out of the blue and arbitrary. It actually ties in very much with how Paul began the book of Romans. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jews, and also for the Gentiles. And last week we saw in chapter 9 that Paul said the Jews were given all kinds of wonderful blessings by the Lord, pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the coming Messiah. And so the question that Paul wrestled with last week and again this week is, what happened to Israel? Why, in large measure, did they reject the Lord, reject the Messiah? Maybe it's because God failed. Maybe it's because His Word isn't true. And Paul answers those questions. Last week he gave us part of the answer as we looked at the beginning of chapter 9, and we acknowledged last week and this week and next week we are in the deep end of the theological swimming pool. The first part of the answer he gave us last week is God is sovereign. God is God and we are not. That God sovereignly chooses some but not all of the Jews to have faith. And now we come to the end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, and what we'll see is Paul give us another part of the answer to the question of what happened to the Israelites. Not only is it true that God is sovereign, that God sovereignly chooses some but not all, but the other part of this equation is that Israel is responsible. They turned away from the Lord. They rejected Christ. So you may be wondering, well, why do we need to study this? Why do we need to think about these things this morning? I'll tell you a story about my friend Steve. Steve was a PCA pastor working with college students. And when I graduated from seminary, that's what I also was ordained to do, to work with college students. And Steve very quickly became a friend and a mentor to me, helping me to think about, what does it look like to do ministry? What does it mean to be a minister of the gospel? What does it mean to be a shepherd of college students? How does the church ordain and send gospel ministers to the campus to reach students for Christ and to help them to know what it means to be a part of the church? And Steve was a wonderful part of God helping me to wrestle through those things and to learn, and it was of significant help to me in those early years of ministry, really a mentor in many ways. Eventually, we both left the college ministry that we were a part of and went and ministered in different church contexts and basically went our separate ways, even within the PCA. But we stayed in touch over the years, writing notes to one another and seeing each other at conferences and whatnot. It's about 5 or 7 years ago, I heard that Steve had decided to leave his wife for another woman. That he left his ministry position, that he left the ministry altogether, that he was under church discipline, that he walked away from his family and from the faith. He ended up marrying the woman that he had an affair with and ended up getting a job pushing a hot dog cart in downtown Birmingham, Alabama. And shortly after all that transpired, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and died just a couple of months after that. What do you do with that? Like, how do you understand that? We all know people who have been in the church, that are part of the visible body of God's people. Maybe even people that are considered religious. They're the insiders. But eventually they show that it really isn't true for them. They don't actually believe it. And some even just walk away from the Christian faith altogether. Like, how do we explain that? How do we understand that? And Paul gave us part of that puzzle last week, the answer to that puzzle last week. Yes, God is sovereign. He chooses whom He wants. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He has compassion on whom He has compassion. But Paul gives us another piece of that puzzle today in helping us to understand why some people walk away. Why, as he says in chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. But I don't want it to just be this morning something that is helpful for us to understand perhaps family members or friends that are of ours that have walked away from the faith. It's also important for us today. It helps us to reflect about ourselves, on our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is our faith in Christ founded on the right things? So today, Paul's going to show us some of the ways that Israel rejected the Lord. He's going to tell us specifically what it is that Israel rejected. And we'll finish up by trying to figure out what this means for us. So first of all, Paul gives us some ways that Israel rejected the Lord. You can see the first one here at the beginning of chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire, his desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The first way that the Israelites rejected the Lord is that they believed that just being sincere was enough. He says they were zealous. They were truly zealous. That word that he's using there means they had an active enthusiasm for God. They had an ardent affection for God. They had a keen interest in God. They had a passion toward God. These people were serious about God. They were not playing church. They had a desire to live in a God-honoring, God-pleasing way. They were genuinely zealous. But notice Paul says their zeal was a zeal without knowledge. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean here for these Israelites when he says that they were zealous, but a zealous without knowledge? Well, I think he defines that for us in verses 3 and 4. They were zealous for God. They pursued living for God, but they lacked an understanding of a key element of what that meant. Look at what he says in verse 3. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here, they thought, if I'm just sincere enough, but sincerity enough is not enough. Being zealous is not enough, he says. They thought that by being zealous and by being sincere, they would earn God's acceptance. And what Paul says is that they didn't understand. You can never earn God's acceptance. You can never earn God's love by just being sincere enough. That's not where the righteousness that is required will come from. He tells them again in verse 4, They missed it, that Christ is the end of law, the law. He is the purpose of the law. The law was to drive them not to see their own righteousness, but to see their inability to be righteous. That Christ, the Messiah, was the one who would come and be righteous on their behalf. So being sincere and being zealous is not enough. Another way that they rejected the Lord, he gives us here in verses 5 and following. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Another way that they rejected the Lord was thinking that just being good and doing the best that they could would be enough. And Paul here is quoting from Moses and referring to Moses in verse 5. And he's saying, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you want your righteousness to be based on the law, then you better be perfect in every way, because that's the requirement. That's the only way that you can gain a righteousness by obeying the law, is that you have to perfectly obey it. The one who says that the law is their righteousness has to live by it, he says. He explains that maybe a little more clearly in Galatians chapter 6. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. He goes on in verse 12 in chapter 6 to say, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. What he is saying here is that if you want to get your righteousness from the law, being good is not good enough. You have to be perfect. God requires absolute moral perfection in our thoughts, our words, in our actions, in every moment, and for the entirety of our life. Trying our best, being good, isn't enough. And many Jews in the Old Testament would put us to shame in zealousness and obedience to God's law, and even their zealousness, their good works, weren't enough. So here he gives us a couple of ways that they rejected the Lord. The thought that their sincerity was enough. The thought that doing their best was enough. But he goes on in verses 14 through 21 to show us another way that they rejected the Lord, and that is through their willful disobedience. Now look again at what he says in verse 14. Very familiar words to those of us who have grown up in the church. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now if you've been in the church for very long, including Trinity, you've heard those words before. We've even used those words at missions conferences or with a mission speaker as an encouragement and motivation for going out and taking God's word out and sending out people to take the word of God around the world. After all, how will people hear and understand and believe unless the word of God is spoken to them and people are sent out to give the word of God to them? And I don't think that that's a bad application of this passage, but I don't think that's Paul's main point here. After all, it's in the context of what he's talking about that he says these words. I think he's referring to Israel when he asks these four questions in verses 14 and following. How then will Israel call on the Lord in whom they have not believed? And how will Israel believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach to the Israelites unless they are sent? Paul is asking these questions about the Israelites. They're rhetorical questions. He goes on and answers these questions in verses 18 and following. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about their rejection of the Lord. Is it possible that they simply didn't hear the gospel? Paul answers that for us as he answers this first question in verses 16 through 18. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, he says. The problem is not that Israel hasn't heard the gospel. In verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 19. They heard through the prophets. Prophets were sent to Israel and they were explaining the gospel, explaining the good news. But it's not just the prophets, because in verse 4 of chapter 10, he says the law points to Christ. Through the law and the prophets, Israel heard the good news. Messengers were sent, prophets. God's people were sent to bring the law to Israel. And through that, they heard the good news. Well, maybe the problem is that they didn't understand the good news. Paul answers that question in verses 19 and 20. He says in verse 19, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who didn't even seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." No, did Israel simply not understand what they heard? Again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and he goes to Isaiah chapter 65. Deuteronomy and Isaiah, the law and the prophets. Once again, not only did they hear the gospel, but Paul says they understood the gospel. They understood the good news. So the problem is not that they didn't hear. The problem is not that they didn't understand. What is the problem? Verse 21. "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Here is the problem. The problem was Israel's willful disobedience to believe and trust the good news. God faithfully and patiently made the offer of the gospel clear to them, but Israel willfully disobeyed it, rejecting the good news of the gospel, and they are responsible for that. They are culpable, as is anybody who rejects the Lord. This past Wednesday was March the 14th. And sometime early in the morning on March the 14th, Dr. Stephen Hawking passed away. One of the greatest scientific minds that's ever been on the planet. Incredible discoveries and explanations that for generations people will still research to try to understand. There is much to celebrate in his life's work of helping people to understand how the universe works. But at some point early on Wednesday morning, Dr. Hawking came face to face with the Creator. It's not our place to know for sure whether he was a Christian or not. But we do know some things that he said while he was alive, such as, "God is the name that people give to the reason why we are here. But I think that reason is the laws of physics rather than someone with whom we can have a personal relationship, an impersonal God." Or, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's just a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark." Or, "Before we understand science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe. But now, science offers a more convincing explanation. What I meant when I said that we would know the mind of God is that we would know everything that God would know if there were a God, which there isn't. I'm an atheist." As Dr. Hawking died on Wednesday, he came face to face with the Creator of the universe, and he had to give an account for his life, as does every single human being. And if his accounting of his life, if his rationale before the Creator was he should be accepted because of his zeal for science and understanding how the world worked, that wasn't enough. And if his account for his life and his rationale for why he should be accepted is that he tried the very best that he could to be a good person and to contribute to society and to life, that wasn't enough. The only acceptable answer is that I am righteous through faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Anything else fails to gain one entrance into eternal life in the heaven that Dr. Hawking says doesn't exist. This is actually something that Paul helps us to see in this passage as well. Not only some of the things, some of the ways that Israel rejected the Lord, but what specifically Israel rejected. They rejected the very person of the gospel. That's what Paul's getting at here in verses 8 and 9. What does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What Paul is saying is that the gospel of God's grace and mercy is anchored in a person. in the Lord Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah who has now arrived. And notice how Paul talks about how we are to respond to this Messiah. We are to confess with our mouth and believe with our hearts. He's not simply speaking about having a knowledge about Jesus or knowing facts about Jesus' life and what he did. This is the language of having a relationship with the Savior, of having a personal connection to him. And Paul is saying here that it is only through a relationship with Jesus that one gets their sins forgiven and a righteousness credited to their account. He is, after all, Paul says in verse 4, the end of the law. He is what the law pointed to. He is what the law leads us to. And it is only by believing in Jesus, having a relationship with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, that one gets the verdict declared innocent and righteous. And Paul says the Jews rejected Jesus as the only way to the Father. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected the person of the gospel. But notice, it's not only the person of the gospel that they rejected. They rejected the content of the gospel as well. Paul begins our passage today in verse 30 of chapter 9, and he says, notice the irony here of what he says in verse 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Do you see the irony of what Paul is bringing up here? The Gentiles, the pagans, those who weren't even thinking about trying to obey the law of God, those who were considered unrighteous, attained righteousness in God's sight when they believed the gospel. They received a declaration of righteousness because of Christ and his work on their behalf. But the Jews, God's visible people, the religious ones, those who had all of the blessings, benefiting from those blessings that had been given to them by God, those who had heard and understood the gospel, pursued a righteousness zealously, but they didn't get it because they sought it through their own obedience rather than trusting in the obedience of the Messiah. So they rejected not only the person of the gospel, they rejected the very content of the gospel, which says, as verse 32 tells us, we can receive acceptance and forgiveness and righteousness through faith alone, as we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, please do not rush by this too fast. If you're here this morning and you're trying to understand what Christianity is all about, this is the very foundation of it. You cannot be righteous in God's sight by your obedience or sincerity or zealousness or being good enough. The only way that you can be found acceptable in God's sight is if you accept by faith a righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And if you're here this morning and you grew up in a church that didn't teach you the gospel, then here it is in black and white. And if you're here this morning and could be considered a mature Christian in your faith, then don't think that the pastor is just preaching to those who are coming because it's getting close to Easter. There is not one of us in this room who has mastered the understanding of the gospel to the depth that we should and that we can. Israel rejected it, and they were cut off from eternal life with the Creator and their Father in heaven. And notice what Paul says. Look at all the things that they missed out on. Look at all these glorious truths in verses 9 through 12 that they missed out on because they rejected the Messiah. At the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 10, they missed out on being saved. They missed out on salvation, of being rescued and redeemed and reconciled. The beginning of verse 10, they missed out on being declared righteous. They missed out on justification, of being declared right and just in God's sight forever. In verse 11, they missed out on having their shame and their distress and their disgrace and humiliation being removed from them forever. At the end of verse 12, they missed out on the reception of the heavenly riches that are bestowed on God's people. In the beginning of verse 12, they missed out on having true unity and peace, a reconciling unity and peace with their brothers and sisters in Christ, the removal of all relational pain and brokenness. Those are the things that they forfeited. Those are the things that are forfeited by any who would fail to confess and believe Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. So what do we take away from all of this? Well, the first thing and the main thing that I want you to be reflecting on is how counterintuitive the gospel is. Now, what do I mean by that? The gospel is something that is simple to understand and yet takes the rest of our lives to fully comprehend. In many ways, what Israel gives us as a model here in these verses is what is very common for the human heart left unaided. Israel's failure to believe in faith is the common response of the human heart left to itself. The human heart is prone to try to earn God's love and acceptance through its own efforts and obedience. And that inclination doesn't go away once you become a Christian. Even mature Christians struggle with consistently believing that this gospel is true and right. It is so easy to slip back into the mindset of trying to earn God's love and acceptance through something other than faith in Christ. Richard Lovelace, in his book Dynamics of Spiritual Life, wrote this: "Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. In their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification." Now, those are big words. What is he talking about? He says that it is, by and large, the normal events of people's lives, of even Christian lives, of even mature Christian lives, to look at how we're doing in obeying God's word and doing what it says as to whether God accepts us and loves us. We base our justification, whether we are declared righteous, on how we're doing and how we feel we're doing. He goes on, he says, few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform that you are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce an increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. In order for there to be a pure and lasting work of spiritual renewal to take place within the church, multitudes within the church must be led to build their lives on this foundation. And this means that they must be conducted into the light of a full conscious awareness of God's holiness, the depth of their sin, and the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ for their acceptance with God, not just at the outset of their Christian lives, but in every succeeding day. It is every single morning when we get out of bed that we must remind ourselves that this gospel message that was preached to the Israelites, that Paul was preaching to the Romans, and that God is teaching us from his word is true and right. And we are to put our faith and trust in it every single day. But that's hard. Let me give you some examples of how we struggle with believing this gospel. When there are moments of doubting that God could actually love us, and maybe more than even just doubting, an actual fear that God doesn't love us, either because of sin that's in our life or a failure to live like what we're supposed to live, what's at the root of that doubt and fear? Is it not this idea that if I sin less, and if I do better, good works more often, then God will love me and accept me? And Paul says, no, Your acceptance and your love before your Heavenly Father is anchored in the righteousness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the only way that you can have acceptance and love of the Father, and in Christ you have it for all eternity. How about those of us who struggle and have trouble saying no to opportunities and responsibilities, even good ones, and we have a hard time resting physically, spiritually? What's at the root of that? Isn't it a sense of, if I just do everything that everybody asks of me, then they'll like me better and I'll feel better about myself? And probably God would love me more as a result. But Paul says, you have already been loved perfectly by your Father in heaven. You have already been declared accepted, and God is satisfied with you, and He has a joy and a delight over you. Why would you seek that anywhere else? How about for those of us who find it really hard to be generous with our time and our talents and our treasures? What's at the root of that? Isn't it a belief that we deserve to have those things? We've worked hard for them. They're ours. And it's good. It's important for me to feel secure and comfortable later in my life. It's a reminder this morning that we aren't the owners of any of those things anyway. God has given them to us to be good stewards with. And most importantly, it's a reminder that our security and our comfort and our contentment can never be found in those things. They can only be found in the Lord, only found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is need for every single Christian to be vigilant about this, to surround ourselves with the gospel, regular, constant exposure to this wonderful message of good news. It is absolutely necessary that when you come on Sunday morning, you hear the gospel through our worship service, through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the Lord's Supper, through our Sunday school time together. That is absolutely necessary, and it will happen by God's grace and mercy. But it's not sufficient. You need to be exposing yourself to the message of the gospel every day through the reading of the word, through gathering together as God's people to speak the gospel to one another in fellowship, to remind each other and hold each other's feet to the fire that this is right and this is true, to join together and to study the scriptures together, to spend time in communion and prayer with your Heavenly Father. God uses those means of grace to surround us with the constant exposure of the gospel. It leads to two more quickly, applications for us to take away as well. The first is just the importance of the Word of God. Paul's words here in verses 14 and following are significant, and especially verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The Word of Christ. The Word of God is to be of the most importance in our lives. So just two very quick applications as it relates to the supremacy of the Word of God in our lives. First of all, Scripture is to be the bread and butter, the regular diet of our lives. We live in a time when we have incredible blessings, incredible opportunities, incredible lists of books that we get to have by very smart people, and we are wise to avail ourselves of all of those books and resources and to read those and to get those and to use those for the betterment of our families and ourselves, but never to the exclusion of Scripture being first and primary. It is good for us to study those other books, other things that people have written to help us understand, even the gospel. But our focus has to be primarily on the Scriptures. And the second thing, we live in a town when many people come and go because of training here at Mayo or at IBM. People come and then they have to leave. And many other people get jobs in other places. And when people leave and they have to go somewhere else, they have to find another church home. That can be difficult because there's no perfect church, including this one. But what is it that is the very highest priority for you when you're looking for a church? How is it that you prioritize the things that you want to have in a church? At the top of the list of priority has to be that a church is anchored in the Scriptures. Is the preaching and the teaching focused on the regular exposition and teaching of the Bible? Is Jesus taught and preached as the very end of the law? Is the gospel of grace the undercurrent of the belief and practice of the people of the church? You can compromise on many things as you have to find a new church home, but you can't compromise on the supremacy and the authority of God's Word. And then lastly, this wonderful message of what Paul is teaching us here causes us to have a different disposition toward others. He said in verses 12 and 13, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." When we are united to Christ in faith, we are also then united to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. They are our brothers and our sisters in Christ, even if they're different from us, even if they come from different backgrounds, even if they have different social class, a different educational background, different vocations, if they're different ethnicities. But Paul says, if you are in Christ and they are in Christ, then together you are united to one another, and that should cause us to move closer to one another. We know for a fact, because of the scriptures, that the mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians in the first century church caused lots of problems and headaches and tensions. And so it's a reminder for us this morning to be watchful for that here at Trinity. Vigilant against racism in our own hearts and in the hearts of our church family. Being careful to not allow fringe beliefs and convictions, which are even important things, to prevent our fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for these lessons that the Apostle Paul was seeking to teach the Christians in the first century city of Rome. And yet, Father, we know our contexts are very different in terms of the culture, in terms of how the world works these days. And yet there is so much that is the same. Our hearts are so much the same as the people that Paul was writing to 2,000 years ago. So we thank You for preserving Your Word and giving it to us. And we pray that as we meditate upon it, You would deepen our understanding of what Christ has done for us, even as we come to this table and once again remember His death and His resurrection. Encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.